This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. Now, in today's lesson, we'll examine hindrances regarding the glory of God. This is the seventh in a 10-week series titled The Biblical Measure of Success. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
The book of Jeremiah in chapter 2. Now you recall for the last six lessons that I have been working with verses in the Bible that have been almost exclusively verses in which we find the word glory or the glory of God. If you go back through all of these lessons, you'll notice how true that is. And now this evening I want to branch out a little more. This is a very important lesson for us. I want to talk about the hindrances to living for the glory of God. You remember last time we had the diagram on the overhead projector to remind ourselves that God has created us in such a way so that we can live for His glory. Let me just put the diagram back on the board for this evening. We were reminding ourselves that there is a basis for our daily life. And this basis, as you know, is always the truth, the revelation of God, God's holy word. And we're reminded in the Bible about our position as a spiritual believer. Here you are, rooted and grounded by the grace of God in the truth. We understand that there's only one goal of life, and that is, of course, God. And then, of course, in a very practical way, God and His glory. Well, let me put it like that. I guess you can see that all right. Now, there's a very clear biblical principle that we have to be initiating in order to practice the truth for the glory of God, and that is on one side of this ascending line, we have faith, and on the other side, we have love. Now, when this is operating in your life and mine, then there's always fulfillment for us as individuals. God is not only glorified, and the great purpose of our life is not only being realized, but there's personal fulfillment. Now, the last thing we did just before we left last Thursday was to draw this kind of a diagram and reminding ourselves that many times there are barriers to how we live the Christian life. Now, when that's true, that ruins our faith and love relationship. That hinders tremendously our knowledge and practice of the truth. That cancels out, to a large degree, the glory of God. And naturally, it ruins our fulfillment. So this evening, I want to talk with you in a very simple way about these barriers. And I've gotten kind of carried away with the lesson, you know. I have much more than I can talk about in an hour. I should take only a couple of these and talk about them. And here I have four areas to work with. I want to talk about the foundation of the Christian life. And I want to talk about you as a person. I want to talk about faith and love. And then, of course, about the goal. And the more I worked with this, the worse it got. All through the week as I was preparing this, the latter part of last week and early part of this week in order to get it into the printer on time, I kept working with these various hindrances and barriers to the Christian life. And I would have two under each column, so I'd have eight, and finally I ended up with three under each one. So I have 12 this evening, and I don't know how possibly I can spend talk about 12 of these and get done within 50 or 55 minutes. But we've had miracles before, so let's see what happens. Take a look here in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2. This is a very solemn part of the Word of God. Chapter 2 of the book of Jeremiah and verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, and evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquities have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and walked after emptiness, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Verse 8. And the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then verse 14 and 15 and 16, he talks about the terrible things that's happened to them. Verse 17, hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Verse 21, I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? This is a very, very difficult passage of Scripture for us to understand. And I mean by that, how can, as I state here in the introduction, how can a group of people who had such a glorious background, such a wonderful relationship with God, how is it that they would end up, as we understand here in the book of Jeremiah, they're ready to go into captivity? How could a group of people who were under the grace of God and ministered unto by God become so far from him? How could they fail him so miserably that they would incur the judgment of God? Well, I want to talk with you about that this evening, because we not only see this in the book of Jeremiah, we see it in your life and mine. We have to admit that. So I want to do a very simple an important thing this evening. I'd just like to look with you into some of the very common hindrances that cause us, as I have here on the overhead projector, to have a terrible barrier between the true and the living God and ourselves, and by that, to fail to realize in our daily lives what it really means to live for the glory of God, and to fail to have the fulfillment that God wants us to have. Well, I'm on page 37. This is lesson number 7. Notice in the introduction, in the last lesson, we were encouraged through considering all of the provision that God has made for us so that we may honor and glorify him. To summarize many of the passages, as I had on the overhead projector last time, in regard to our persons, we're God's temple. In regard to our office, we are God's priest. Now, we could add to that and say prophet and king as well. In regard to our calling, we are God's co-worker. Now, if you're here this evening in this lovely auditorium, if you are a believer, if you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, then this is what you're all about. You're his temple, his priest, and his co-worker. Capital C. Now, we face an important question. Here it is. How can a group of people, like ourselves, Christians, with such an adequate provision, enrolled in such a glorious plan, so miserably fail? How is that possible? And all of us have to realize that that occasionally happens in our daily lives. Number one, we're reminded of how Israel, during the days of Samuel, failed to glorify God. Notice the verse, and Phinehas's wife named the child that she just gave birth to, named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. You remember the terrible decadent time that Israel had come to it, this period, and what happened, of course, is that They were fighting the Philistines, their enemies, and because they had a misconception as to what faith meant, they asked the priest to bring the ark, and they took the ark right out into the battle, believing, of course, that the presence of the ark would ensure them a victory. And what happened? They lost the battle, and they lost the ark. The Philistines captured the ark. What a tragic situation. When Eli heard that, he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. His two sons were killed. And now here, his daughter-in-law is giving birth to the child, and she dies in childbirth. But before she dies, she gives the child the name Ichabod, which means, of course, the glory is gone. The glory of Israel is gone. How could that have happened? Notice I have here A, B, and C. Well, number two, it's easier to see the reason for this tragedy in history than to have the spiritual discernment we need for our own lives and time. For example, that we understand it happened through the weakness of Eli the priest. He failed to provide adequate leadership to the nation and didn't discipline his own children. Number two, the ungodliness of Eli's sons. People refused to obey God and offering the sacrifices because of them. Thirdly, the way a form of religious magic had replaced a biblical trust in God. And that had to do, of course, with the ark. Now, we see that very clearly when we look back in history in the Bible. The great problem that I have in my life, and I'm sure that you have in yours, is having the spiritual awareness and sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the discernment that we need to be able to tell what hindrances we have in our own lives. Well, that's why I didn't want this series to go all the way through without taking 1 hour to talk with you about what I have found in my own life. And in working with many people for all these years, some of the most common hindrances that we need to face up to make sure that we're not causing our own failure. Well, capital D, there are four areas where we must look with humility to see if we have allowed hindrances to come into our lives and rob us of living for the glory of God. Well, the first one that I want to talk about, number one, has to do with some common hindrances regarding the foundational truths of the Christian life. Now, you see how I'm working on the chart that I have on the screen before you. I want to work, first of all, on this concept of the truth. Capital A, here's number one. Capital A, the failure to understand the greatness of God. Now you say, well, how can I understand? How can I misunderstand the greatness of God? Oh, I want to tell you very easily. We're sinful people. And because we're sinful people, all of us here have a major problem. And that major problem is due to a severe misunderstanding of how great He really is. Well, notice the verse. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of His understanding? Think how great He is when He describes Himself like that. What a wonderful verse that is. Page 38. Observation. This is the most serious failure that could ever be made, to misunderstand the very nature of God. He is the Almighty God, the God of the whole earth, the Lord of hosts. He is infinite. Think of that. Absolute, unchangeable. He is perfect in all of His ways. Now, let me change the order of this a little bit. Let me just put another diagram here on the board. You understand that God has brought us into a living relationship with Himself. Here's the true and the living God, and here you are. As a saved person, we understand this relationship. You realize that when God brings His truth now, here He is on one side of this line, which would have to do with divine revelation, would be truth. And the other side, of course, would be the power of God. Now, you see what happens when we misunderstand the greatness of God? This is where the barrier comes, right here. This is where we find the hindrance. Now, take a look at that diagram. What's going to happen in your life and mine if we misunderstand the greatness of God? we're going to find a serious limit in our lives to an understanding of the truth, and therefore we'll miss a great deal of the power of God. Now, I'll just have to say that this is going on in the lives of all of us here. None of us realize how great and good and kind and merciful He really is. All of us, to some degree, are living out of harmony with His real nature. And that's a part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He has come into our lives as the Spirit of truth to teach us. And a major problem in all of our lives is that our God is really too small, as Philip states in his fine little book, Your God is Too Small. This is a major problem. This is why I put it as number one. Now, there's something more difficult to explain than what I'm trying to explain now about the greatness of God. And that's not the second point. It's why we misunderstand the greatness of God. It's our lack of awareness of how seriously we limit God in our lives by misunderstanding Him. I tried to write this out. I made 10 statements here. First of all, that He is faithful. Now, that's who He is in His being. He is a faithful God. He's absolute in truth. He cannot go back on His word. It's impossible for God to be dishonest. He is absolutely faithful. This is a manifestation to us as believers of what it means for God to be perfect in all of His moral qualities. Now, none of us have ever known a person that was absolutely faithful, but God is that. He's the sum of all truth, love, and holiness. And what does that mean in your life and mine? It means that He is absolutely faithful. Now, I may not understand Him and doubt. Do we doubt? All of us. You know why we doubt? We misunderstand the faithfulness of God. Don't you see? Number two, He is holy. I may not misunderstand Him and be unholy. He is love. I may not misunderstand Him and be selfish. He is sovereign. I may not misunderstand Him and be anxious. He is truth. I may not misunderstand Him and then pretend. He is all-knowing. I may not misunderstand Him and question Him. He is all-powerful. I may not misunderstand Him and live with fear. He is everywhere present. I may not misunderstand Him and panic. Have you ever noticed that? Panic. We often do. He is the Lord. I may not misunderstand Him and disobey. He is good. I may not misunderstand Him and covet. Well, this is my humble approach to try to show in your life and mine, since so many of us are living in the right-hand column to some degree. We have moments, characteristics of doubt, unholiness, selfishness, anxiety, pretense, questionings, fear, panic, disobedience, covetousness. It's a reminder again that we are misunderstanding how great He really is. And when we do that, we bring a serious limitation into our lives of a knowledge of the truth, and therefore of the cleansing and the healing and the power of God. I just wish that I had some way of showing you how great He really is. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, Exodus 33 and 34, and God passed by and showed him, declared His great name, and by that showed Himself to Moses, he was never the same kind of a person. From that time on, he was a different individual. When Isaiah saw the greatness of God, that made all the difference in the world. When Jeremiah had the call of God, and God spoke to him, and he saw His greatness, made all the difference in the world. Daniel understood that. Paul understood that. Peter understood that. Oh, we need to pray, I tell you, that God would teach us and work in us. Our stumbling, our fears, our panic, our disobedience, our doubts, our whining and asking why this happens, and all of this grows immediately in your life and mine out of a misunderstanding, not the truth, you see, not the truth, but the misunderstanding. Now, this is what happens to us when we fail to understand how great he really is. Well, that's number one. Number two, capital B, the failure to misunderstand the goodness of God. Exodus 34:6, here's the Lord now before Moses. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Observation, due to our sinful condition, we all have a tendency to evaluate the person and the work of God from the perspective of our emotions and circumstances. There's nothing perfect with any of us. And because of this, we often doubt the goodness of God and fall into the terrible sin of covetousness. If left uncorrected, this will lead us into the belief that God is against us. These steps downward are inexorable. To live this way is to live in error. It is grieving and quenching to the Holy Spirit. This attitude will blight our lives and those that are about us. Now the enemy does this, or tries to do it, in all of our lives. Every time we take a real new step for God, we can expect this. We can expect the enemy to work up a situation where something will come crashing down in our life. And when that happens, then he will suggest to us, well, how does that demonstrate the goodness of God? Or, now do you really think you've done the right thing? He is masterful in doing that, and very subtle. We never hardly ever catch him doing that. He builds the thing up, he pulls the trap, and there we are, questioning the goodness of God on the basis of what? Circumstances or emotions. Neither one of these have anything to do with it. We often question the goodness of God. And many of us have said things that indicate how deeply we feel hurt and wounded. We think that God has pushed us out on a limb and then he has just cut it right off. That we went right into something trusting God and he deserted us. He doesn't. He's good, really good. He is perfect in all of his goodness. He's absolutely perfect, and all the goodness is an expression of all of his moral qualities. God cannot do anything and that would jeopardize in your life and mine the truth or his love or his holiness. Now, how important it is that we understand that. And you know what happens when we start to doubt the goodness of God. We start blaming God for the problems in our lives. We shift the responsibility from ourselves to God for the Christian life. I've talked with dozens and dozens of people like that who have found an easy way to cop out of their responsibility. They blame God for it. The next thing, next step down, is not only a lack of thanksgiving, then a person starts to covet. And they start to blame people about them. You know, I could live a fine Christian life if it just weren't for my husband or my wife or for those children. You know, we've just done everything for our children. They're ingrates. We've just raised a whole tribe of ingrates. Well, I better stop now on this. I'm going to get carried away when I start quoting people here. Well, the goodness of God. We need to rejoice in his goodness and realize that our emotions and our circumstances have nothing to do with determining our understanding of God's goodness. Well, what happens? What happens when we do that? Well, here it is now, you see. That we block out the truth and the power of God. And what are we left with? We're left with what we've chosen, our terrible circumstances and our emotions. Notice on the bottom of page 38, the failure to understand the revelation of God. The writer of Hebrews said, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any person that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things and all people are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Page 39, the observation. The Word of God has been given totally to every believer. It is our responsibility to accept God's revelation, learn its contents, practice it in faith and love. We misunderstand the very nature of revelation when we accept as authoritative only that which is presently convicting to us. All of the Word of God is authoritative for us, and we must submit ourselves to God through His Word. The Scripture has been given to us for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now, I'm talking about a very common thing that happens among us. Do you realize that God wrote the Bible and gave it completely to you as a person and that He holds you responsible for it? Most people don't understand that. Most people believe that the Bible is written for the clergy, given to pastors, and only the clergy are responsible for it. And now we're responsible to give it to you, you know, a little bit at a time, and only what you understand and what convicts you, that's what you're responsible for. That's not the way it is. God caused the Word of God to be written, inspired, preserved, translated into our own language, and given to us, and all of the Bible is yours. And you're responsible for it. Not just the parts of the Bible where you sense conviction in your life. You're responsible for not just what you know about the Bible. We're all responsible for what we should know out of the Bible. Think of that, what we should know. So if you have a habit of sleeping on Sunday morning, you'd better learn to break the habit. You're going to be held responsible for what you should have learned on Sunday morning about the Bible and practicing it. Right. This is a very serious problem. Now, when I draw a barrier like that between God and myself, I'm missing the content of the Word of God, and therefore I'm missing the power of God with cleansing and spiritual transformation and enablement and divine help in my life. It's a very common tendency, and it's a terrible thing when we fail to accept all of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying now that we're under the Old Testament ceremonial law, not at all. And that's a matter of interpretation. But we've got to make sure that we accept all of the Word of God and then assume the responsibility for it. Why did God ever bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? For your sake, for your encouragement. Why did He cause the Ten Commandments to be written? So that you would know how to live. Why did He have Paul write all of those epistles? So that you in the 20th century could read them and live for the glory of God. All of the Bible belongs to all of us, and all of us have the blessed Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God and then to be able to put it into practice. Well, I find that these are three very serious hindrances that I found in my own life and continue to find, and three serious hindrances that I run into almost every week in the lives of people. It's not uncommon for me to sit down in a counseling session with a person and to have them tell me the problem, and for on the inside for me to say to myself, that would never have happened if they had really understood that God was good. Or that would never have happened if they would understand how great God really is. Or if they had accepted all of the Bible. Well, how important it is now that we face up this evening to our responsibility. Let me go on to the second one now. Now, we've talked about the first, we talked about the foundation here. Now I want to talk about you for a little while. I want to talk about you. I'm on page 39, Roman numeral 2, common hindrances regarding ourselves. First of all, failure to understand our creation. Isaiah 43, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I formed him, yea, I made him. This people have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise. What a great passage that is. And your name is written into all of those statements. Notice the observation. At least four great concepts are presented in these verses. Number one, we've been created by God. That determines our worth. Number two, we've been redeemed by God. That determines our peace. Number three, we've been created by God for Himself. That determines our fulfillment. Number four, we've been created by God for His glory. That determines our vocation. Do you see how important those four things are now? What'll happen in your life and mine now if we fail to understand this? Well, let me draw the picture of it. Let me just show you what'll happen. Well, now, here you are, living the Christian life. Now, say that you misunderstand your creation. So what happens here? It means there's a large degree of error that has to do with your life. Now, here's the true and the living God. And here His revelation comes down into our lives with all of its truth and with all of its power. Do you see what happens? And that is that all that God wants to do for us by way of His truth, and all that God wants to bring into your life and mine by way of power, is now interpreted, misinterpreted, broken down, misunderstood by the error in your life and mine. I tell you, one of the most powerful things in all of the world is error. The reason for that is the other side of truth. Truth is terribly powerful. Now, because we have a sinful nature and we're fallen people and we're vulnerable to the enemy, when we do not know the truth and we practice error, it's like spiritual dynamite in our life. And a misunderstanding of this matter of creation will result in all kinds of problems in your life and mine. Notice I state here, when we fail to live according to these truths we invite, here it is, confusion, failure, weakness, instability into our lives. Now, I've heard so many people say, well, what difference does it make whether you believe in creation or whether you believe in evolution? It makes all the difference in the world. What kind of a person are you? Who are you? What about your potentiality, your privileges with God, your worth, your vocation, your fulfillment, and your peace? It all is traced back into these great verses in the Bible about creation. Now, you need to think about this. It was an overwhelming thing years ago when I started to realize that my worth was determined by the fact that God created me. And my worth was not determined by my circumstances, my abilities or the lack of them, my family heritage, had nothing to do with anything but the fact I had been created by God. And if you're an ordinary kind of a congregation, and you're certainly not that, at least two-thirds of you here this evening have that as a problem in your life. You have a problem with personal identity, self-worth. Many of you here in this auditorium have difficulty feeling that your life isn't worth anything and that you're a sort of a second-rate citizen in the kingdom of God. That's not true. You've been created by God. God created you in such a way so that you can find fulfillment. You can fulfill the plan of God in your life, and that is live for His glory. But we're never going to do that as long as we have this misconception about our creation. Capital B, failure to understand our identification with Christ, Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as, notice that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should live in newness of life. Observation. This verse reminds us that we died in Christ, that we were raised in His resurrection. The very roots of our salvation find their basis here. This simply means that we may not allow any sin in our life because we've been delivered through the cross. We must be characterized by all forms of virtue, all made possible by the resurrection. To fail to live in harmony with this fundamental provision of God will result in seriously hindering our daily life and render us incapable of bringing glory to God. You see, you died when Christ died. You were resurrected when He was resurrected. Now, that's a part of what it means for you to be a believer. Now, when we live out of harmony with that, when we contradict that by error or by the way we live, well, it only can bring spiritual loss into our lives. Now, when we when we choose to live in the power of the crucifixion, and on the basis of that, to refuse sin, and because of the resurrection, to claim the grace and the power of God in our lives, then God can do something for me. Now, if I live with error in my life, and if I want to live in sin, if I want to bear grudges, if I want to be a person that gossips about people, and if I want to be a person characterized by whining and covetousness and the lack of thanksgiving and unholiness, it's a proof to me, it's a proof when I live that way, that I do not believe that the crucifixion and the resurrection is important. And I tell you that these are just about the greatest events that ever happened in all of history. And the wonderful thing about it is that when Jesus Christ died, we died in Him. And the power of sin was spiritually broken in your life and mine. Now, when we will choose to live with that kind of a perspective in our life, we can live free from a great deal of sin. We can be a free person. And when we choose to live in the power of the resurrection, we can have the virtue and the power and the cleansing, the healing work of God in our lives. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What a great passage that is. I hope you understand that. You died, and you were resurrected. Well, turn to page now. I'm on page 40 of the material. Here's a third hindrance that I find so often in our lives. Top of page 40. Failure to understand and resolve our past. Ephesians 4, Paul said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord," so it must be very important, "that you henceforth live not as other Gentiles live," that is, non-Christians. How do they live? "In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you've heard him, have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ," that is if you're a believer, "put off concerning the former life, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Well, the observation. What are we going to do with all of this now? As these verses indicate, one of the important steps towards living for the glory of God is to resolve the past. By this I mean to deal with the past on the basis of the truth. Past sins must be confessed, and restitution must perhaps be made. Old habits of thought and action must be broken. The unresolved relationships that have scarred and hurt us must be settled. In all of these areas, spiritual healing must be received. Old hurts and conflicts have a tendency to be pushed underground, only to resurface with increased power and damage later. The past need not ruin the present. But I want to say that in most of our lives, our past pretty well ruins our present. Do you find yourself thinking about some unresolved thing in the past? Are you still fighting old battles? Are you still arguing with somebody in the past? Are you still trying to get your mother or your father to approve of you? Were you raised in a home where you never could win the argument? You need healing. Were you raised in a home where you could never do anything right? Did you raise children like that? Then they need healing. Maybe you better sit down and talk with them about it. We're all the products of our past. And if we haven't gone back and settled the things in our past that have really hurt us, you know what happens? The most important things we just push underground. They hurt us so badly that we just choose to forget them. Oh, no. They're not gone. They're there, pumping spiritual weakness into our daily life. And then when something comes along that's analogous to it, something that's like what happened in the past, there it is with all of its power, And there we are with all of our weakness. It's important that you think about this. If you believe you have any kind of trouble with this, drop me a line in the mail and make sure you give me your name and address. I want to send you something in the mail. I can send you a handout that'll help you a great deal if you'll do it. We need to stop and realize that this matter of getting right with God on the basis of our past. Now, I don't mean it's not, sometimes it's not just a matter of confessing our sin. If you're an honest and an earnest Christian, you've gone through that. But have you settled it about past grudges? Have you been healed in the way that people have hurt you in the past? We've all been hurt by people, sometimes well-meaning people. That's when it hurts the most. People who've been closest to us, and we've really been hurt. Or we've gone through a terrible situation in some church and really have gotten hurt by it. Now, we need to get over that. God wants us to be free from all of that. Now, I'm just talking to every one of us here in the auditorium. We all need this. All of us need it. Now, when we have things that where we couldn't win in the past, and what child can win with their parents? When we can't win in a bad situation, you know what happens? It makes us angry. And we take the anger out in our lives, and the anger hurts us. And we need to have that thing all cleaned out and to have it settled. Well, this matter of failing to understand and to resolve our past. What an important thing that is. Now I want to go on to number three. Now you understand what I'm doing here. I go back here to our main diagram this evening. So I've talked about the truth now, and I've talked about you, and now I want to talk about faith and love for a moment. Number three, in the middle of page 40. Some common hindrances regarding faith and love. First of all, the confusion of faith, love with our feelings. Notice the verses. But the men that went up with him, Caleb, said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs that I have showed unto them?" Notice my comment on these verses. God promised the Israelites the land of Canaan. He had amply demonstrated his power to them. The reason they could not believe him was found in their fear, as God said later in Deuteronomy 7. When they accepted their fear and put it into practice, that became their authority and their motivation. They should have reminded themselves, as Caleb and Joshua said, that the word of God was their authority and trusted God, rejecting their feelings of fear. When we follow our emotions, we're going to be led into failure. Well, here it is right on the overhead projector again. If we're living with some kind of error in our lives, like fear, and how prevalent that is in your life and mine, filled with anxiety and fear about something, afraid to trust God, or more often, as I had a person in my office this week, irrational fear, not being able to name what the fear was all about, just being afraid. What happens? We can't practice the truth of God. Therefore, we do not have the power of God in our lives. Here for generations, God had promised the Israelites that he'd give them the land of Canaan. He'd redeemed them out of Egypt. They observed all of those plagues. They'd walked through the Red Sea on dry land, saw the Egyptians, their enemies, destroyed. They'd been at Mount Sinai and had heard the Ten Commandments spoken from the top of Mount Sinai with the very voice of God. They'd seen the bitter water of Meribah, that lake that had poisoned water, and Moses, under the direction of God, threw that bush into it, and God healed it, and they could drink of it. They'd seen all of the demonstration of the power of God. God had pledged to them, "Go into the land, and I'll give it to you." And they were afraid to do it. They were afraid to trust God. Now, what kind of a common hindrance am I talking about this evening? I'm talking about a common hindrance that's in every one of our lives, every one of us. No person is accepted here. Every person in the auditorium, myself included. This is a part of what it means to be a sinner, is to have fear. Now, we need to learn how to live with it. How do you live with it? By not accepting it. Not accepting it. By choosing to refuse it. A couple of years ago, I gave you this illustration. Let me give it again. Think about a fireman. Here's a fireman now, and the alarm rings. And with the other men, they get on the truck, and they go to the fire. And here's a second-story house, frame house. And it's all on fire. And somebody says there's a little boy in the upper story, in the bedroom. And the fireman knows what he has to do. He looks at the fire. And all of common sense says, stay out of there. And naturally, fear wells up and chokes him. You know what he does? He doesn't practice his fear. He's a fireman. He runs into the house, runs up those stairs. That's very dangerous, as you know, when it's on fire. Finds a little boy and rescues him. He chooses not to practice his emotion of fear. Now, that's the spiritual way to do it. Now, all of us have fear. All of us have discouragement. All of us have anxiety. What we've got to do is to reject it and not to put it into practice. Go right on living as though the fear's not there, practicing the truth. And we'll have truth about us instead of error. Then we can have the power of God in our lives. I want to tell you, it works. It's like pulling wisdom teeth first couple, three times, but it works. You see, the Word of God is our authority. And for many of us now, when we are overwhelmed with some kind of a serious emotion, for years we have simply put that emotion into practice. We have practiced our fallen emotions, and that's practicing error. I have no reason to be afraid. God has said to me about my present and my future, three great promises. I'll never leave you. I'll work everything together for your good. I'll supply all of your need. If I have those three promises for today and tomorrow, why should I be afraid? So what should I do? Practice those three promises. Trust in the greatness and the goodness of God. Believe the revelation of God. Stop believing my emotions. I can't tell you how important that is. Well, let me go on now with the next one. I'm on page 41, capital B. Capital B. The confusion of faith, love with passivity, Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you would seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The them are the people that we just were talking about who didn't get into the land of Canaan. Why didn't they? The word preached didn't profit them. See that? That's my chart. The word didn't profit them. Now why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Didn't mix it with faith. What were they doing? They're practicing error, just like I have it on the overhead projector. They stood there at Kadesh Barnea. They stood there at Kadesh Barnea, and did they practice the Word of God? No, they practiced their fear. They practiced error. They didn't mix the Word of God with faith. That's a page out of my life and yours. The observation. These verses instruct us in a great truth. We're shown that a mere willingness to do the will of God is not enough. We must be aggressive in mixing the Word of God with faith. This means accepting the Word as authoritative, putting it into practice for the glory of God, doing all of this in faith, the practice of trusting God. This is not magic. The Israelites, for example, would need to search out the enemy, number one, form themselves into an army, number two, gather weapons and provision, number three, develop a strategy, number four, fight the battles and claim the land, that's number five, and do it all as an expression of their trust in God. I've had people come and say, well, I did what you said and nothing happened. And I said, what did you do? They said, well, I just believed God. And I said, no, what did you do? Well, they said, well, I didn't do anything, I just believed. And I said, that's the trouble. Didn't do anything. You see, it's not just being willing, it's doing out of the faith, putting the faith into practice. When I was a little fellow in the sixth grade, I had a teacher that used to call me to attention every once in a while. And I had a statement. Every time he'd speak my name, it would shock me back into the reality. I'd be running my trap line, you know, sitting in arithmetic class, you know. And he would speak my name, and I would say, well, I wasn't doing anything. And he said, that's the problem. That's your problem and mine. We don't practice the faith. We don't mix the Word of God with faith. We don't claim the promise and then live it out. What would Israel have had to do? Five things I've mentioned here, at least. What do we have to do? We have to do the will of God by faith if God is going to be glorified in our daily lives. Let me go on now. Capital C, page 41. The third hindrance, the confusion of faith, love with knowledge, James 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Skip down to the observation. A common tendency among us which will lead to failure is that of knowing the truth, but not putting it into practice by faith and love. In fact, a strong case can be made to show that a person who does not practice a truth is revealing by his actions that he does not have a spiritual understanding of the truth. Perhaps this is why James speaks of this as a deceiving of ourselves. We may not allow ourselves to be led into a complacent study of the Scriptures. We must learn the Word now, put it into practice by faith, and do it all for the glory of God. I run into this all the time, where people say, well, I know what to do. Again, that's not the issue. It's what are we doing with what we know? Now, all of us here, every one of us in the auditorium, we know much more than what we do. The problem really in your life and mine is not learning more, it's practicing what we already know. You know how that goes? And doing it by faith and love, and doing it for the glory of God. Now, my Christian friend, when we do, then we're not practicing error, we're practicing the truth. And we can do it then for the glory of God and find the fulfillment that God has in our daily lives. Now, I know what's been happening as I've been trying to read these hindrances to you this evening. I know because God does it in my life when I prepare the lesson. He puts his finger on something and he said, that's for you now. I'm going to give you a little time, but you're going to have to take care of that. Well, now let me encourage you to see yourself in these lessons, to see a reflection of your own need. We have to stop and ask now this evening, where do we fit into this? Is there a misunderstanding in your life about your creation, about your walk with God, about faith? Well, whatever it is now, we need to ask God to help us, to show us, to give us the grace to admit it, to be honest, the humility to accept his help, the trust in him and his goodness, so that we might correct it and live in such a way that glory and honor and praise would come to him. I want to promise you something, that if you'll be honest and do it, two things will happen. Number one, you'll start to see how God will use you for his glory. Number two, you will start more and more to be a fulfilled person. You'll be a person with a real sense of fulfillment in your life, of joy, happiness, a sense of peaceful well-being. The two always go together. That's why the Catechism asks the question, what's the chief end of man? And the answer is very, very good. It's a biblical answer. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When we glorify him, there's always the spiritual fulfillment that goes along with that. Well, maybe when we get to heaven, we can finish the lesson. Let's bow together now to pray. Dear Father, we're grateful for your goodness and mercy in our lives. We're amazed in all of the ways that you care for us and help us. Now take these verses that we've read and these thoughts from your holy word and refresh us and cleanse us, encourage us this evening, we pray, and exalt yourself. Watch over us now as we go to our homes. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Well, thanks for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Biblical Measure of Success. We would encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as the other topics that are available on the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.